Well, if you would now turn with me to our sermon text as we continue working our way through this wonderful book of Hebrews. I was reading the other day that this is a book that is often neglected. That was to my great surprise because it's such a uplifting, glorious, beautiful book that turns our hearts and souls and gaze to the glories of Christ, to the sheer superiority of Christ. And so please turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 11. And once again, just so you can follow what's going on through verse 15, what the author is doing, these are people who are looking back to the Jewish rituals, the Jewish religion, and considering, these are Christians, considering going back. And so he's contrasting the things of the tabernacle, its furniture, the work of the priests, with the superiority of Christ and his salvation. So please stand for the reading of God's word from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. Hear God's word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all. Excuse me, I want to start reading. Let me get my notes right. Verse 1. Sorry about that. I have a big note by verse 11 and my eyes went right there. I think it's a first for me. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Hear God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that your word would once again be used powerfully by you to show us Christ, to turn our gaze away from all the things that we look to in this world as saviors and see his glory and see their inadequacies, even worthlessness. So Lord, use this text here, even from Hebrews chapter 9, mightily for our salvation, for our seeing and beholding our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of all the struggles that we face in life, struggles inside of us, as well as the struggles that come from outside of us, in light of this, you might be wondering, what in the world does things like priests and tents and holy places and altars and incense, well, what do they have to do with the kind of struggles that you and I experience in the 21st century? And here's the point of it all. Whether you lived in the times of the Old Testament, or you lived in the first century, Jesus' day, or even if you live in the year 2021, we live in a hurting, broken world, and what we need is a Savior. And you see, what happens to us, even inside of us, what happens when life gets hard, when we find ourselves struggling under the cards that we have been dealt with, even under God's providence. Perhaps it's a bitter disappointment in one's marriage or one's family. Maybe it's the state of our society, or we receive a really hard diagnosis from our doctor, or we're just feeling something's not quite right. We're feeling empty, unfulfilled. When we face these things, we can find ourselves tempted to look away from Jesus, to look for something or someone else to fill us, to solve our problems, maybe even to make us whole. I've said this before without specifics. That's part of what's going on in our society, even at the level of legislating laws. It's a looking to other things apart from God and His creation to fill us, make us whole, to be our saviors. That's what's going on at a deeper spiritual level. We look for something, someone else, to fill us, to solve our problems, and we think, that looks better. You see, that looks better. And that's what was happening to the Jewish Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was originally written. They were under sort of, they were experiencing some sort of opposition, some sort of persecution, and they were tempted to return to the Jewish religion as a means to escape their hardship. For them, the Jewish religion was starting to look better than its fulfillment, Christianity. And so what the author is doing is proclaiming, even to our own 21st century struggles and hurts and doubts, and when we're tempted to look away from Jesus to other things, he's proclaiming, Jesus is better. Jesus really is superior. And we'd realize this if we would only stop ourselves and really look at Jesus. If we'd stop and really consider Jesus, both in His glorious person, in His love, in His grace, as well as in His incredible saving work, and even where He is taking us, the new heavens and the new earth. Remember what we've heard earlier in this great book, such as in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How many times do we really fail to pay much closer attention to God's Word and the Gospel? And we should also be encouraged by chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, this is the unchanging message of the book of Hebrews to all people in all places and in all times. Yes, God even uses things like priests and tents and holy places and altars and incense to teach us the glorious message. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He's our true hope and salvation from all that ails us. And so what the author is doing here in our passage for this morning, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14, and especially through verse 10, he's using the Old Testament tabernacle. That tabernacle that's being referred to here was a tent that served as a portable temple for worship. He's using that tent, that tabernacle tent, and he's also using the priestly work performed there to once again prove to the eyes of our faith that Jesus is better than anything else. In fact, he's superior. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, that's the earthly place of worship and holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Now, what the author is seeking to show us here, and really all the way through verse 10, is that even the God-appointed Old Testament, Old Covenant system of worship, with its high priests and its holy places, with all that furniture, with all their rich symbology, it all possessed serious limitations and shortcomings. That's what he's wanting you to see. And again, our application is, as we look to, there's the particular things that we're tempted to look at, he wants us to realize, just as those things had serious limitations and shortcomings, so do these other things have serious limitations and shortcomings. So simply put, even the Old Testament sacrificial system instituted by God was insufficient to truly save. So why are you looking back to that? He's saying to this audience. It was only a shadow. You know what a shadow is? You've got the real thing. You're standing there. You're the real thing. And you look down and there's just this, you know, fuzzy outline of you. That's a shadow. And the Old Testament tabernacle and all that furniture and stuff, it was only a shadow. And thus something more, something better, something superior was needed if we're truly to be delivered from all that ails us, even the guilt of our sins. It's the heavenly tabernacle which he's pointing us to, the real thing. That's what we really need. Christ's blood shed for us, taken into heaven. And again, the application for us today is that while we don't have that Old Testament, that Old Covenant system of worship to tempt us to go back to, although I do understand there are some Christian groups that do tend to go that direction. I don't understand it. But anyway, while we don't have that Old Testament system of worship to tempt us, we do have our own things that do tempt us to look away from Christ. But just as the Old Testament system of worship fell short, so too do those things which even Christians are falling for are actually vastly inferior to our Savior, Jesus Christ. For while they may promise deliverance from what ails us, they never do. They never can. They're impotent. Only Christ, in his glorious superiority, really can and does deliver us. So let's follow along with the author here and take a tour of the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a portable temple constructed when Israel was traveling through the wilderness after being delivered from their bondage in Egypt. Now, the tabernacle tent, that portable temple itself, was enclosed in a linen fence, a cloth fence, rectangular. That surrounding fence was some 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, and that fabric fence was white in color, pointing towards holiness. As you entered through the gate on one end of that fenced area, you came into what's known as the courtyard, and the first thing you encountered was the altar of burnt offering. And you, as a layperson, you could go no further than that. You could at least make it that far, remembering that God's presence is in the tent. Okay? That's as close as you could get. Next, there was the wash basin for the priests. And then came that tent, the tabernacle tent. And the tent itself was 15 feet wide. I think it was 15 feet high as well and 45 feet long. And it was divided. That tent, that portable temple, was divided into two rooms divided by a curtain. There's the holy place. That's the first place that you enter into. And then was the inner sanctum, the most holy place. And the tabernacle was sent up. It was set up. You know, Israel would travel for a while under God's leadership, and they would pack up that tent and all of that stuff, and it would go with them. And then when they would set up camp to rest for a while, in the very center of all the tribes camped around it, in the very center would be this whole complex, this tabernacle complex surrounded by this white fence. And what that did in their very center was represent the presence of God in the midst of God's people. And in a world in which we're alienated from God, in a world in which Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden, out of God's presence, that was a truly wonderful thing. And the nearness then of the presence of God among his people was especially focused on, was especially considered to be in that second room in the tabernacle tent, there in the most holy place, as it's called here in verse 3. So within that tabernacle tent, you have the first section, the holy place, and look at verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were, what? The lampstand, the table, the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Everything about that tabernacle, everything about its furnishings was highly symbolic. The lampstand held 7 oil lamps, and they were kept burning night and day, and their light, well, ultimately, it's all symbolic. Ultimately, it points us to Christ, who's the light of the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, that's what the world needs. The world is walking in darkness. They need Christ. He's the light. He's not just light. He's the light of life. That's what we're searching for, life. Next was a table, and upon the table was what's called the bread of presence. That was 12 loaves, one loaf for each tribe of Israel. And again, the bread of presence, symbolic, it points us to Christ. In John 6:35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Again, we're tempted by so many things out there in the world and are thirsting and are hungering. It's Christ. See, even this tabernacle is pointing us to Christ. Then our tour of the tabernacle arrives in the second place in the tent, the inner sanctum, the most holy place. That's described verses 3-5. Behind the second curtain, remember there's a curtain dividing the two rooms of the tent. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So, regarding a little bit here, the altar of incense that is mentioned here, the altar of incense, there's a bit of explanation. Maybe you caught it, is in order here. Because here in Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4, the author places the altar of incense inside the most holy place. Whereas in Exodus chapter 30, the altar of incense is placed just outside the most holy place, right in front of the curtain separating the two rooms. So we ask the question, what's going on here? Hebrews says it's inside. Exodus, for example, a few other passages, it's immediately outside the most holy place. Well, to better understand what the Holy Spirit is doing here, we need to first appreciate that this is an altar of incense. And you know what you do with incense, you light it. And it burns, and fragrance, and smoke rises. So you have to appreciate that the rising fragrance and smoke of the incense was symbolic of prayers going up to God. The prayers of the people, the prayers of the priests, and even we arrive in the new covenant, the prayers of Christ. So it's symbolic of prayers going up to God. Now listen to how Exodus 30, verse 6 describes the placement of the altar of incense. It says, and these are the instructions for putting this all together. And you shall put it, the altar of incense, in front of the veil that's above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat. So even Hebrews 30, verse 6, even though it's saying it's on the other side at the same time, it's describing the altar of incense as being in front of the mercy seat, even though there's a curtain between them. In other words, when Exodus 30 describes the altar as being right there in front of the mercy seat, the Holy Spirit wants us to see, here's what the Holy Spirit's getting at. The Holy Spirit wants us to see an intimate association between the mercy seat, okay, and the altar of incense. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies with the sacrificial blood sprinkled on it speaks of peace. Peace between God and his people. And so by closely associating the mercy seat and the altar of incense, remember, representing prayers going up to God, okay, we learn that God is propitiated, and thereby God enjoys our prayers rising up to heaven as symbolized by the burning incense and made possible through the peace secured by the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that's to our encouragement, that symbology saying, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're trusting in his shed blood, propitiation, reconciliation is taking place. God hears your prayers. And that encouragement comes from that close association between the mercy seat, where the blood is the sacrifice is sprinkled, and just the sheer nearness of that symbolic burning incense. Because of the shed blood of Christ, God really hears your prayers. Now, moving on to verses 3 to 5, with these verses, there was the Ark of the Covenant located in the most holy place. The Ark is that box, which contained three significant items inside that Ark, that box, that golden box. First of all, inside that Ark, we're told, is the manna. That's that substance that Israel, under God's provision, found on the ground every morning. It was their food. It was a divine provision. It was a miracle of God's extraordinary provision of food for his people when they were in the desert and there wasn't food around for them. Secondly, the ark contained Aaron's staff that had budded, and that indicated to the people of Israel that God had chosen Aaron and Aaron's descendants to be the priests, mediating between God and the people. And thirdly, the ark, we're told, contained the tablets of the covenant. That's the Ten Commandments, which testified to the covenant bond between God and his people. And these were all then contained in the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's special presence amongst his people, giving concrete expression to that covenant phrase, "I will be your God, you shall be my people." Now, even with the symbology then of the tabernacle tent, one of the realities that we need to grasp is that even with that richness of all of that symbology, in fact, all of this tabernacle furniture in its richness and signs and symbols and so forth regarding God and his presence amongst them, it was all hidden away from the people inside of a tent. inside of a fence barrier where the people could not go. Do you realize that? And so the question being raised even at this point is, why are you looking away from Christ to things that are inadequate? It's Christ who's truly better. If you're wanting to return to the Old Testament Jewish, you know, ritualistic system, God's hidden away from you. Why do you want to go back to that? So the author here, having described the tabernacle and its furnishings, he next briefly describes the work of the priests. Verse 6 through 8. And here we see even their inadequacy. He writes, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties." So this is kind of like a we're following the priests now what they're doing. Regularly, they go into the first section forming their ritual duties, but into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without sprinkling blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations. He's showing us this is all inadequate. Why do you keep looking at inadequate things? That's a message from the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I'd like you to observe here, verses 8 and 9, is that it does say right here in verse 9, these things are symbolic. That means they point to a greater reality. That's a greater reality. That's part of even why we gather to worship every Sunday, is so that after looking at all the things and being tempted by all the things in life about us throughout the week, we would come here and realize there's a greater reality. You see, there's a greater reality. And so, permit me a brief aside here. Do you know why we don't have symbolism here in our church, in New Covenant worship, other than the elements of the Lord's table? Why don't we have candles and altars and incense and all of those things? It's because the Old Testament symbols used in Old Covenant worship directed the people of the Old Covenant to something greater than the symbols themselves. You see, the altars, the incense, the candlesticks, the urns, all of those things, they weren't it. They were pointing to something greater than themselves. They were mere symbols. They were not the reality. But in New Covenant worship, that's the worship we have now that Christ has come. In New Covenant worship, the reality which the symbols represented and pointed to have come in the person of Jesus Christ. So why do you want mere symbols? The author is saying, when you've got the real thing, the ultimate thing, the ultimate fulfillment, and it's glorious. So why distract ourselves with just shadows and things like that? Now, there's something more for us to learn here in these verses. Verse 6, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Keep in mind that the place where God's presence was considered to especially reside was in the innermost part of the tabernacle tent, behind the second curtain called the Most Holy Place. And do you realize that even the average priest could only go as far as the first section of the tabernacle tent? They were barred from entering into the Holy of Holies. R. Kent Hughes describes the situation in this manner. If the priests were fortunate, they got into the outer room once in their priestly lives for a week. Okay, that's just starting somewhat to approach the presence of God. If they were fortunate, they got into the outer room once for a week, once in their lives. The Israelite layperson's access was even less. The front of the courtyard, that's all. If one was fortunate enough to attain to high priest, one could have access to the most holy place for a few blessed and tense minutes at best. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest took his censer into God's presence, it was prescribed that he must not stay too long, lest he put Israel in terror. What's the message here? In the Old Covenant, there was only limited access to God. There was no direct entering into his presence, even the high priest, who got to go in the Holy of Holies one day a year, and that just for a few scary, terrifying minutes, maybe even moments. Even the Ark of the Covenant there, that whole thing was merely symbolic, okay? So why in the world, Arthur keeps saying, why in the world are you wanting to go back to the Old Testament system? Keep in mind the superiority and the superior blessings which we enjoy in the New Covenant. Consider what Jesus said in John 14, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. What? You in me, and I in you? Do you realize that? That Christ is in us, and we are in Christ? Contrast that to the priests in the Old Covenant and to the lay people who get no further than right inside that whole fenced-off area. Looking at the inadequacies of the Old Covenant worship even further, consider verse 9, where it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Really? Really? No matter how many sacrifices you brought to the priests, no matter how frequently you might bring them, no matter how much they must have cost you, can you imagine purchasing a bull and taking it to be sacrificed, what that would cost? Those sacrifices were merely shadows. They could never cleanse your guilty conscience from guilt. They could never bring true peace of heart and mind and soul in terms of one's sin and guilt before a holy God. Again, Kent Hughes, he tells the time that Albert Speer, a Nazi war criminal, was interviewed. And this one surprised me. He was interviewed on Good Morning America. Whoa, Nazi war criminal interviewed on network television. Anyway, and in this interview, he was asked the following question. You have said your guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? He responded, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say, I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. The interviewer pressed the point. You really don't think you'll be able to clear your guilt totally? Speer shook his head. I don't think it will be possible. Can you imagine living under guilt like that? According to verse 9, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So if the Old Testament sacrificial system cannot cleanse the conscience and enable us to draw near to God, where can we turn? That's where the gospel verses 11 and 12 shine so beautifully. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Hallelujah! Christ is better. Christ is superior. He's the high priest that the Old Testament priests were just mere fuzzy shadows of. He entered into the real tabernacle in heaven. He entered into the real holy place. He entered into the real, very real presence of God by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal, never-ending, forever and ever and ever salvation. In that Good Morning interview, Albert Speer had said that he'd written a new book. He had written that book in an attempt to clear his conscience. But his point in the interview was, it didn't clear. That's what he looked to deal with his problem of guilt and a guilty conscience, writing a book, I guess a confession. Those Hebrew Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written, they were tempted to return to the Jewish rituals of the Old Testament. And the whole argument then of the book of Hebrews is that when life gets hard and you're sorely tempted to look elsewhere, in the end, whatever you look to, it's going to be nothing more than at best just a fuzzy, faint shadow. It's going to fail you. So whatever you're tempted to pursue, thinking, that looks better, that's what I need, that's my deliverance, whatever you're tempted to look to, those things are mere wisps of the wind, mere shadows. Please realize that Jesus Christ really and truly is infinitely superior. Only he can fill your heart and soul. Only he can heal your wounds. Only he can restore you to your Creator. Only he can ease a guilty and hurting and confused heart. Only he has eternal life. Jesus really is superior. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, I do pray, asking that you would enable us to see these glorious, glorious gospel truths here. Open our eyes to behold Christ, to see he really is superior. Help us to stop looking away to other things and really trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in his most precious name. Amen and amen.